Appreciate the music tonight. Thank you, young people, for singing. Thank you, instrumentalists, for playing. And thank you, congregation, for singing. It's all part of the music ministry of our church, and it's good to be a part of. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, and we will turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we'll turn to chapter 12 tonight. We're going to read a few more chapters aloud this evening, as we have done. We'll do this tonight, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and then two more Sundays before we complete that part of our study. John Sr. will begin, and he'll read chapter 12, and then Renee will read chapter 13, Carol chapter 14, Carol Talk chapter 14, and then we'll finish off with Caleb Shag reading chapter 15 tonight. You can follow along as they read, but John, when you're ready, you can go ahead and start.
Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ."
And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666.
Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion for her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is the call of the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who was authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, and as high as the horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia.
And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw it as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are manifest." And after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in the heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled.
Thank you all very much. More interesting things. The deeper you get into the book of Revelation, the more interesting the scenarios become. We see here the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet come on the scene. We see all the mark of the beast is mentioned and all these different intricate things, and we see, which we'll get to in due time. But nonetheless, these are the things that are coming. And this is the Word of God. This is just as sure as all the things that have already transpired. And as we have noted at the beginning of the book, blessed are those who read, who hear, and who heed what says the Word of God. And we have much to learn from these passages. Well, let's turn back to chapter 1 tonight, and we're continuing our verse-by-verse study of this book, going back to really the foundational part of the book now, where John is getting this information, heading into the middle of the chapter at this point. And we're going to look at the glorified Christ as John sees him in this vision. It's interesting, as you read through the gospel material, the four gospels, we're given very little information, actually, as to what exactly our Lord looked like, his physical appearance, his characteristics, and so forth. But here in the book of Revelation, we are given a fairly detailed description, at least of sorts, of the glorified Christ. What we know is even after Christ rose from the dead and appeared for those 40 days or so on the earth, we know that he looked like he did prior to death, for people recognized him. They could see him. They could touch him. He looked like Jesus. He talked like Jesus. Perhaps the only real difference that was there after the resurrection was that apparently the scars were with him. Because he told his disciples, look at the scars, feel them, and put your hand in my side and see where they put the spear in and so forth. So there were some kind of manifestation of what did take place. But nonetheless, what they saw, even on that resurrection day, was the glorified Christ. Not in the full sense, as John now describes him, but nonetheless, that was his glorified body, which kind of gives us a clue as to what our glorified bodies will be like. We will be like what we are, will look like what we look like, just in a glorified sense. And I don't know if I'll have hair or not at that point. If it's, you know, will we look like what we look like right when we die or at a particular point in life? I have no idea. But I know we'll have glorified bodies and won't have to deal with all the maladies and illnesses that we do on this earth. And I'm very much looking forward to that. There is one occasion during the life of our Lord where three of his disciples do catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And when was that? The Mount of Transfiguration. We have that described in two Gospels. Matthew is the more predominant one. And Matthew chapter 17 describes that. But now John sees Christ in a much more glorious way. So let's look here in chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses tonight, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And we'll stop there. Here we have this very interesting description now of Christ. Descriptions that still leave something to our imaginations. Still leave some things left really unknown of sorts even. We have some kind of descriptions, but not perhaps everything that would fully satisfy our curiosity on this. But let's look at this description as John gives it to us of Christ, and we'll look at the end at John's response to what he saw. So verse 12 begins with John turning around. Remember, before this, it tells us that he heard this voice speaking on the Lord's day, saying those things. And then he turns to see that voice. Who is this that is speaking to him? It tells us. And he turns to see, and what he sees when he turns is interesting because it tells us, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, that's probably not what we would expect to see following when I turned to look who was speaking. I saw lampstands. And what were lampstands? What would we more likely call them in our vernacular today? Okay, perhaps candles. Okay, now we think of candles as beautiful wax things with wicks in them, but that's not what they would have had back then. What would they have had back then? Okay, these were oil lamps. And this goes way back, even reminiscent to the Old Testament days in the tabernacle and the temple. The lampstand was part of the temple furnishing. And in the temple, when it was built, the lampstand had seven bowls, seven little oil lamps that were affixed to that. And they were filled with oil. And that was part of the duties of the priest to keep the oil filled and so forth. But that was the kind of lampstand that John would have been referring to. And what was their purpose? What do lampstands do? What do candles do? Okay, they give light. They give light. Here we have these seven candlesticks mentioned. You say, well, what were those? Well, verse 20 gives us that interpretation. It tells us what they are. Jesus says the lampstands were the churches. I'm sorry, verse 21, it tells us that. Oh, no, it is verse 20. There is no verse 21. Verse 20 tells us that the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the churches are the lampstands. The churches are that light bearer. Now, can you think of other New Testament texts that link that idea of the church or believers and light, that link those two ideas together? What other passages may come to your mind? Any? You are the light of the world. Very good. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5, I believe that is. Good. Any others that come to mind? Well, it's very close to that one, actually. A couple of verses later, I believe. To let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. Yeah, very good. How about Ephesians 5:8? That tells us that we were one time darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's another good text that links those two ideas together. And then there's another one in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I find that a fascinating text. It's talking about complaining, and we could use that as parents with our children, do all things without complaining. But there's a reason. And the reason is so that you can be blameless and harmless in the midst of a wicked and perverse people, generation, so that you could shine brightly as the light, to burn the light of Christ in this dark world. So now John sees this vision, including the lampstands, the churches of, or the people, and in the midst of these lampstands is what? See that in verse 12? In the midst of these lampstands, or in verse 13, is what? Okay, one like the Son of Man. And who would that be? Okay, this is Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, Son of Man, is a very well-known term, has an Old Testament root to it. It's very much used in Ezekiel's prophecy, the book of Ezekiel. But this passage has a lot of reminiscent phrases and ideas into Daniel, because this phrase is also used in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. So this is a reference to Christ, who referred to himself as the Son of Man even during his earthly life many times. That phrase, Son of Man, is used some 80 times in the Gospels alone, referring, of course, to Christ. So the Son of Man, that indicates what about Jesus? That would indicate what about his nature? Okay, his humanity, the Son of Man. Son of God, yes, he is that too. That would be a more emphasis on his deity. But he refers to himself often in his incarnation as the Son of Man, really more emphasizing or referring to his humanity. Now, here's a question. What is the significance of Jesus being in the midst of these seven lampstands? John turns around and he sees these seven lampstands, these lights representing the churches. And in the midst of all those lampstands, he sees the Son of Man, Jesus. What would be the significance of that? He's the head of the church. He's with them, with the church. Good. Anything else you want to add there? Okay, he maintains the church. He builds the church. He guides the church. All of these things that Jesus is intricately linked with his church. And these seven are representative. Okay, there's not just those seven that we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, and every other church is on their own. No, that's not what it means. This is a picture here representing Christ is in the midst of his church, leading them, guiding them, in them, with them, as their head, as their guide, as their helper. It's a wonderful picture. And Jesus is with us. Jesus said in Matthew 18, context there with regards to church discipline, but it is a principle nonetheless, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, what? What does he say? There I am in the midst of you. And we are more than two or three here tonight. And Christ is with us. He is the head of this church. He is in the midst of this church. He guides us. He leads us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thought that we can find encouragement in. This is Christ's church. It is not any one of ours individually. Going on to verse 13, it says that he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. These appear, from studying this out and looking at different texts, these appear to be references to garments of the priest, priestly garments. Even as Exodus 28 and Leviticus 16 point out this same kind of thing. And this brings up an interesting point to consider when John is opening up this book of Revelation and he's describing Jesus Christ or writing these things down. He refers to Christ in all three of his main offices. Okay, you might be familiar with these offices. Jesus has three primary functions, three offices, so to speak, and they're all linked to the Old Testament system. In the Old Testament nation of Israel, what were the three primary offices?
Prophet, priest, and king.
Prophet, priest, and king. And in Revelation 1, we have references to Jesus being all of those. He is the perfect prophet. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we talked about there's really two nuances of that. Both he is the subject as well as the giver of this as the prophet. We see him fulfill this idea that he is the perfect king. When he talks about, I think it's in verse 3, isn't it? That he is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. He is the king of kings, and we'll see that even in greater detail in chapter 19. And then here we have reference to his priestly function. He is the perfect priest. The book of Hebrews really emphasizes that, the priest and kingly nature of that. But here we have all three of these notions brought into play early in this book of Revelation. Christ is our perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king. And in all that, there is regality. There is spectacularness and holiness and truth. Verse 14 then goes on and gives some more specific descriptions of his features. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Okay, we find that description, again, back in the book of Daniel when it refers to the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7. Now, what do you suppose would be significant with that? His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Yes, Gary?
Purity.
Okay, purity would be a part of that. Any other? What's that? Okay, wisdom would probably also be a part of that. And we see this pictured here with Christ, that he is perfect wisdom and he is perfect purity. And John is seeing him in the perfection of those splendors as we see Christ with his head and hair white like wool. It goes on, his eyes like a flame of fire. Again, that is also found in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. We find that description. What do you suppose that would seem to indicate? Does that literally mean that the eyes of Jesus were fireballs? Okay, probably not. Okay, the thing with Revelation is that there is this delicate mixture of literal and figurative language. And my understanding is that we take everything literally unless the context demands otherwise. And I think this would warrant that. I don't think we see Jesus with literal fireballs necessarily, but that's how John describes them. His eyes are like a flame of fire. So what do you think that would describe? Yeah, Angela? Sure, the intensity and the powerful. Good, yes.
We can refine our hearts and just his ability to look at our hearts.
Right, the ability to look into our hearts and pierce down deeply and see what is inside of us. Good. Good. Other thoughts? Yeah, Wendy? Judgment would be a part of that. We see fire very much linked to judgment at the end. Yeah, Matt?
It could just be the color.
Could be a color, perhaps. Red, maybe, or orange. Yeah. Yes. Yep.
And now it's different.
Sure.
The same as when he was, on the earth as a human.
Yeah, there's some kind of difference there between what John saw in the earthly ministry of Christ and now what he sees. It's a very interesting description, isn't it? His eyes are like a flame of fire. And I think the penetrating nature is there, as we've kind of hinted at. Nothing is hidden from the Lord that he sees perfectly. Now, I think we'll see this really come into play later on at the judgments. When God brings judgment upon the earth and the Lord sees perfectly and judges with perfect discernment who deserves or who warrants, as we even read tonight, the winepress of the wrath of God. That's quite a picturesque description, is it not? So we have this penetrating view of Christ. Then verse 15, his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. And there's even some variations on how that exactly is worded. You may have it worded even slightly different in your text. And the reason for that is there's even some question, what exactly does that mean? What exactly is John seeking to refer to? His feet were like polished brass? Does that literally mean that his feet were brass? Well, probably not, because again, we have here his feet were like fine brass, he says, as if refined in a furnace. And again, we see that kind of phraseology in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. This is a bit more difficult for us to understand. The brass or the bronze could perhaps indicate strength or stability. That was probably the best thing that I noticed and saw as I was studying out this text that would seem to at least fit to some degree. Yes?
The right to judge.
Okay, the right to judge would definitely be that. Okay, so that's, again, another interesting phrase in the description of Christ. Then we have this one, his voice as the sound of many waters. Ezekiel 43, verse 2 spoke of that with regards to the voice of God. What would that description communicate about our Lord?
Calming.
Say it again, Marissa.
Like, waters sound
very calming. Say it again, I couldn't quite.
Calming,
yeah, I'm sorry, yes. Calming, good, amen.
Power.
Yeah. Any other thoughts there? Anybody ever stood in front of Niagara Falls? Anybody been to Niagara Falls? Okay, a few of you had. What does it sound like?
Roaring.
I've been there a long time ago. It's been many years. There's also a waterfall closer to where I grew up called Snoqualmie Falls. Beautiful, not snowfall, beautiful waterfall. But again, it's a roaring sound. It's a thunderous voice. And I think that's what's being communicated here, this power, the majesty, the presence of God. That we see here. It's just an amazing description. We go on in verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Okay, we had the seven lampstands, and we're told in verse 20 what those were, the seven churches. And now we see in his right hand these seven stars, which is also interpreted for us that those seven stars later on in the text, I believe again it's verse 20, tells us that those seven stars were what? Okay, angels. Now, there are different ideas of who or what those are, especially when you get to chapter 2 and 3. I'm going to reserve my comments on that till we get more into those texts alone. But nonetheless, we have here this description that these seven stars were there, and these are the angels. Then it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now there's a phrase we're probably more familiar with. Out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. Where else do we find phraseology like that in our Bibles? The sword being mentioned here, the word. Yeah, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And where is that? A little mental sword drill. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Okay, Hebrews 4, 12. Am I right? Is that right? I think that's right. Hebrews 4, 12? Yeah, that's right. Daniel says it's right, so it must be right. His phone said so. He Googled it. Okay, that's a very prominent verse that we know of. Isaiah 49, Old Testament text, says he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. That's speaking there of the servant, the prophesied servant, of course, representing Christ there. And we'll see this notion of this sword coming out in chapter 19. In fact, let's turn there, Revelation 19. I'll have us look at this. Revelation 19, this is now the return of Christ to the earth. And verse 15 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And then later on in verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So what is that communicating? Okay, it says here that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We've seen a couple examples here in Revelation. What is that seeking to communicate to us, Gary?
Executing judgment.
Okay, executing judgment is there. Yep. And it's even, how would you more specifically describe that judgment?
He just speaks it.
He speaks it. That is definitely there. Again, is it the fact that when we see Christ, we're going to see a long two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and going like this? No, it's describing something. The word of God. And it is precise. When a two-edged sword, it's a precision type of weapon. Being able to cut both ways. It's a precise instrument, in this case, of judgment that we see here. Depicted for us in the text. And then it goes on. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. There's a brilliance about him that John sought to describe in this kind of way. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We like beautiful sunshiny days in the summertime, where we can see the sun, but you can't really gaze right into it necessarily. You'll hurt your eyes, you know? We've heard that before. We enjoy the beautiful sunsets that see the brilliance of the sun. But here John sees the Lord in this glorious brilliance, like the sun, he says, shining in its strength. Now, does that remind you of an occurrence even during the earthly ministry of Christ? I mentioned it earlier. Give you the clue. Okay, the Mount of Transfiguration, very similar occurrence there. And it tells us that the face of Christ shined like the sun, and his clothing was as white as light. There, John saw but a glimpse, but here, John sees more than that. There was a spectacular and awe-inspiring radiance about the Lord here that John saw. So we have all of these descriptions that John goes through in verses 12 through 16. His face, his hair, his feet, and what he was wearing, what he was looking like, all these different kind of things. Overall, what do you suppose John is seeking to communicate to his readers by describing Jesus in these kinds of ways? What is the point, in other words? What's he seeking to do?
The awesomeness
Yes, the awesomeness. I mean, in the truest sense of the word, we throw on awesome very flippantly. But in the true sense of the word, this is the awesomeness of Christ, the awe-inspiring view of Christ. And all of these descriptions are meant to communicate something to us that is far bigger and grander than we are. We have an imperfect picture of Christ in our minds. Okay, we can allow our imaginations to think certain things. As long as our imaginations are tied to scriptural truth, that's not a bad thing. When we allow our imaginations to run wild or even run contrary even to what scripture says, that's a dangerous thing. But we can think certain things, but here we're given a description that we're meant to conclude, however we can imagine our Lord, he far surpasses it all. I mean, when we get to heaven, when we see the Lord in his glorious splendor, it's going to blow us away, if we can use the earthly term for that. It's going to blow us away. Whoa. The awe, the splendor, the glory, the majesty, the perfection, the beauty that we will see will totally surpass, in I think a very an infinite way, anything we see on this earth. And now, how does John respond to that? The beginning part of verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Do you blame him? In fact, that response that John has here in John 1 is not unique to him. There are many other instances of a very similar response when men even catch a glimpse of this kind of thing. Let me highlight a few for you. Even back in Genesis 17:3, when the Lord appeared to Abram, it says, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Numbers 22:31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Remember the Balaam and his donkey, that story there. And his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord, probably, most likely a pre-incarnate Christ, he saw. Joshua 5:14, and he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, What says my Lord unto his servant, the captain, pre-incarnate Christ? Ezekiel 1:28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Later on, Ezekiel 3:23, then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river of Kibar, and I fell on my face. And again, Ezekiel 43, verses 2 and 3, he concludes that, seeing another vision of this glory of God. And it says again, I fell on my face. And Ezekiel 44:4, same kind of thing. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And in Matthew 17, at that Mount of Transfiguration, it says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now, I think this is a very important reminder for us today. I believe there is, generally speaking, I'm painting with a broad brush here, okay? But I think very generally and broadly speaking, within general Christianity, there is a lowering sense of the glory of God. There has been attempts made, whether covertly or overtly, I don't know, to seek to bring God down to man's level or the other way around. But nonetheless, it's seeking to make God roughly on the same plane as we are. And folks, we can never do that. John gives a description here of the glorified Christ and his response, I fell down as dead. There was no casual nature to this response to the glory of God. And I think in our minds, we have to realize we need an elevated view of God, probably much more than we even do currently. The awesomeness of God deserves that and demands that. Now, as John falls on his face here as dead, what is that seeking to communicate? What is he doing by doing that? What did Ezekiel do? What did all those people do when they did that? What were they indicating? Humility? Submission? And worship. I think those three components are the main ones. Humility, submission, and worship before this awe-inspiring God. Now, there really is no PowerPoint slide to put up to express the fullness of what John saw. There's no picture from nature that would adequately express the majestic beauty of Christ. I can't describe it for you in any kind of adequate way. And I think even John's attempt to do that, you saw how many times he said it was like this or it was as this. He's doing his best to describe what he's seeing in words that are familiar with him. But even how he describes it can't even fully describe what he's seeing. And when we get to heaven, perhaps we could say it this way, there will be no words to say other than to fall down at the feet of him who died and say, worthy is the Lamb. And isn't it a wonder that so many times in this book of Revelation we have seen people groups or angelic groups or different times where these songs just burst out with those kind of words, the glory and honor and majesty be unto our God and be unto the Lamb. What other response can we have but worship in this? One of the key notions of the Great Awakening, even here in New England, was that people were struck with the grandness and the glory of God. And in light of that, they saw their own sinfulness and need for Christ. And there needs to be more of that today. Let me encourage us tonight with that notion. We see John's description of Christ, the glorified Christ, and John's response to that. Let's pull out of this text now the principle for us to apply. Let's elevate our view of God. Let's think very highly of God. And I'll say it this way, very realistically about ourselves, humbly. Let's realize there is no equality between us and God. God is high above us, and I praise God for that. I don't want a God like me. Mankind, really, if they're honest, they do not want a God like humanity. The God became man, took on flesh, but no sin. But he is not like us. And we should respond humility and submission and worship of our great and glorious God. Let's take our supplemental hymn book tonight, the notebook there, and we'll turn to a hymn that we learned last year, and we'll turn to number 19. We'll no doubt sing this in just a few weeks as we look forward to Easter. Number 19, Lord enthroned in heavenly splendor, first begotten from the dead, thou alone, our strong defender, liftest up thy people's head. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus, true and living bread. And the last stanza, life-imparting heavenly manna, stricken rock with streaming side, heaven and earth with loud hosanna worship thee, the Lamb who died. Hallelujah, hallelujah, risen, ascended, glorified. We'll sing just those two stanzas tonight, the first and the last, as we reflect upon our glorified Christ. Let's stand, please, together, and we'll sing.